All right, very good. Thank you, Pastor Schultz. We are in Revelation chapter 2. You can turn there in your Bibles, Revelation chapter 2, and we'll be looking at the first 7 verses. Why don't we begin with prayer as we get started. Father, we do thank you for your word that we are able to hear directly from you, and in this case, directly from your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, as we've been singing about already, that you love us, that we know we don't deserve it, but we thank you that you love us. And Father, as we go through your Son's instruction to this church, we ask that you'd help us to see and understand and then be able to respond and obey the things he has recorded for us. So we pray your blessing on this time, that you would be glorified in it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are now moving into these two chapters in Revelation, which are letters written to seven, or messages written to seven specific churches. These are specific churches. These letters are written to the specific people that are a part of those churches. A church is made up of individuals. It is a group, a body of believers, and it is a message written concerning their specific activities. What are those churches doing? In this case, the Church of Ephesus. What is this church doing, and what are they not doing? What are they not doing? These seven messages to seven churches, the Lord Jesus Christ could have sent messages to any number of churches. He chose these seven, but in these seven messages, there is enough. This is what's recorded because there is enough variety, there is enough difference between these churches that it's going to be good for all churches through all time. We can learn and be challenged from these passages. And so our church today, a couple thousand years later, our church can find direct application and direct instruction from our Lord Jesus Christ for where we are and what we need to be doing. And we're going to find that in each one of these messages to these seven churches, and it's going to be both, just as it was to these churches, it is both encouraging and challenging and convicting. This is often the role of a pastor. We get to study these passages and be convicted. And you've heard the saying, misery loves company. Well, you know, it's not fair for just us to be convicted, so we're going to share this with you, and so I'm going to teach to you from God's word, and it is convicting. It's also encouraging, and that's going to be true of all of these messages. By way of introduction, let me read the introduction to this passage, verse 1. To the angel, or to the messenger of the church of Ephesus, write. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The angel, or the messenger of the church of Ephesus. We begin there. The church of Ephesus, it's probably no accident that that's the church that Jesus begins with in these messages. It is a prominent church in history. There is a rich and a lot of information about the church at Ephesus. In general, and I'm sure you've heard this anytime someone preaches and mentions Ephesus, but the city of Ephesus was the home of the great temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was the primary harbor in the province of Asia, and Ephesus was 3 miles up the Caistor River. There was an estimated 250,000 to 500,000 people living there during New Testament times. All right, that's the estimate. It's rich in history from a biblical perspective. This is the church where at the end of his second missionary journey, Paul left Aquila and Priscilla. He left them in Ephesus, in the church in Ephesus, in Acts chapter 10. And that's where Apollos shortly arrived there as well, and he was known for his preaching and powerful teaching of the Word of God. And he just had one area he was still baptizing with the baptism of John. Though we read in Acts 10:25, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. It's just his baptism was the baptism of John, the baptism of repentance. And so Priscilla and Aquila met with him and explained to him the baptism in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and as following the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that happens in Ephesus. Paul, on his third missionary journey, he had stopped there at other times, but it's on his third missionary journey that he spent 3 years in Ephesus. And we read this in Acts chapter 19 and verse 10, that this is partway through that ministry. It says, "And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." The church in Ephesus and Paul's preaching and teaching, they had a huge impact in the area of Asia. In Acts chapter 19, his preaching and teaching caused a riot and bedlam in the city. And when you think of a city of 250,000 to 500,000 people, to raise that kind of bedlam, you're having an influence in that city. We have so many churches where the cities in which they dwell don't even know they exist, let alone having this type of impact. The church at Ephesus had a significant ministry and impact in their early years. This is the church in 1 Timothy 1:3 where Paul sent Timothy. One of the early church historians reported, or the early church historians report, that the apostle John lived in Ephesus after he left Jerusalem, right before it was conquered and destroyed in AD 70, and he was there until he was exiled to Patmos. He may have served as elder or pastor there. That may be why he, in 2nd and 3rd John, he writes the elder. That's how he introduces himself. And so you see all these names we know from the scriptures: Paul, Priscilla and Aquila, Apollos, Timothy, John. Think of the heritage of the people who have worked and ministered and built in this church. And now it's Paul. John is recording this message, so he's obviously still alive, might be 40 years after Paul was there. Even with this heritage, now they're getting a message from Jesus. Jesus, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. We went through that last week. It's in verse 20 where that is explained. The seven stars are the seven messengers that Jesus holds. He grips them in his right hand. They're his messengers. They always ought to be sharing his message. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And I think of the words of Jesus, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Jesus is in the midst of his churches. Jesus, just as he knew exactly what was going on in the church of Ephesus, don't think he doesn't know exactly what's going on in the church in Kiel. He knows us. He knows our works. He knows what we're doing. Jesus is the one who's in the midst of the churches. The first thing he says to the church at Ephesus in verse 2 is, I know your works. I know what you're doing. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Another commendation, if we skip to verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And so we see this first portion where Jesus is commending the church at Ephesus, and he says, I know your works. I know what you're doing. I see the work that you're doing, and it's presented in a positive light. These are good things. I know your works. I know the work that you're doing in verse 2. And then it says it another way. I know your labor. All right? I know your toil. You're putting a lot of energy into what you are doing. In verse 3, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake. All these three words are different words in the Greek, and they all have different ways of saying work and toil. And that third one where he says you've labored, it's you're laboring, you're getting tired from it. You're to the point you're getting fatigued. It's hard work. And you're doing this, in verse 3, for my name's sake. That you're doing it for Jesus' name. You're doing it to proclaim the gospel. You're doing it because you know Jesus wants you to do these things. Now, apparently, when we get to when Jesus confronts them about one thing, apparently they weren't doing it for the love of Jesus, but they were doing it to profess Jesus and proclaim his name. So they're working hard. Also, we see the word here, verse 2, your patience. All right, your patience. It has the idea of cheerful endurance. So it's not talking about patience, you know, somebody's chattering away and they're you know, their words are and you're just being patient with it. This is about you keep going. You're enduring. You're cheerfully enduring this work and this labor. We see in verse 3, and you have persevered. All right, you've persevered. The word there, another different word, has the idea of bearing a load, of lifting up and carrying the load. You keep on carrying the load. And then verse 3, and have patience. Again, that's that same word from verse 2, that cheerful endurance. And then lastly, in verse 3, you have not become weary. This is hard work you're doing, and you're bearing a burden. You're doing it cheerfully. You keep on doing it, but you aren't tiring. You aren't fainting. You aren't getting sick. You aren't just kind of withering away and no longer doing it. You keep on doing this work. The church at Ephesus were hard workers for the name of Jesus Christ. They labored and they worked. And Jesus knew all that they were doing. So he praises them for their labor, for their perseverance. He praises them in verse 2 for their intolerance. I don't know if that caught your attention on the outline. He praises them for their intolerance in verse 2. And that you cannot bear those who are evil. You cannot, we're going to read about some of the other churches who seem to have no problem bearing with those who are evil. But he said, to their commendation, you cannot bear with those who are evil. And it's the same way. Earlier, he said the word, you persevere, you lift up, you take up the load. This is that same word. But you don't lift up and you don't bear with those who are evil. You don't bear with those people, those evil or worthless or depraved. You don't put up with that. You don't bear up under that. You don't tolerate wickedness. That's a good thing. He says in verse 2, another one, I know that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. He knows their works, their labor, their perseverance, their intolerance of evil and wicked people, and he knows that they test those who claim to be apostles. Now, an apostle is an ambassador sent on another's behalf. All right, it is one sent on another's behalf. Jesus Christ sent out 12. Judas betrayed him, and then he came on the road to Damascus in a vision to Paul, where Paul lost his sight, and he sent Paul. And so we have the 12 apostles that were sent specifically by Jesus Christ. There are also other apostles. We're all sent on Jesus Christ with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today, maybe a close word that may reflect the word apostle today would be missionary. Our churches, we send out missionaries, but again, on behalf of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to represent him. These men were claiming to be apostles. My suspicion, I can't prove it, it seemed more likely seeking that authority that Paul and the 12 apostles had. They were trying to claim that Jesus sent them so that they too would be regarded in that same esteem. It's always been the case with mankind that we love power and authority and glory that comes from position. And maybe they thought that, like Paul, they could claim that sort of authority. Well, this church, the church at Ephesus, they didn't just take their word for it. They tested them. They tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and they found them to be liars. I'm going to comment more on that, but first I want to get to some more false teachers in verse 6. Look at verse 6. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Sixth point, their hatred. Their hatred for these deeds, these works that the Nicolaitans were doing. Do you know we don't... The another synonym for hatred would be detest. They detest the works of the Nicolaitans. God is praising the church at Ephesus for their work. Now he's saying the Nicolaitans have works too. They're working. But I hate their works. I detest their works. We don't know what the Nicolaitans were. An adherent of maybe their leader Nicholas. In chapter 2, we're going to read about another church that had the works of the Nicolaitans going on in Pergamos, and it seems like in that passage that they're possibly linked to the teachings of Balaam and immorality, but we don't know for sure what encompassed the Nicolaitans, except that it seemed that there were some kind of false teaching and evil works that were a part of this teaching. Their work was awful. The result of being a Nicolaitan was evil activities, wickedness. Jesus hates them too. To follow the Lord Jesus is to love what he loves and who he loves, and to hate what he hates. In Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31, I'm going to read these verses to you because this is instruction Paul gave to the Ephesian elders. Listen to what he told them. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. You see what Paul told them, be on guard. They're going to come from the outside and they're going to come from the inside and they're going to teach falsely. They're going to draw away men speaking perverse things. Be on guard. You see here, some 40 years later, this church is still on guard. They're still doing it. They recognize the wickedness of the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They don't bear up with those who are evil and wicked. They test the apostles so that they make sure they're not allowing false teachers into the church. They're doing what Paul told them to do, and they're doing a good job at it. And we can think of all these things in our church, because I know you have worked and toiled, and it's weary work for the sake of Jesus Christ, and it's I started a list, and I could have gone on for a long time. You do things, just physical work, raking gravel out of the parking lot. So many of you are practicing piano and violin and guitar and flute and cello and saxophone. We got all these instruments. People are practicing and working at these ministries in the church. You're weeding flower gardens, cleaning the church, studying to teach Sunday school or Bible studies, you're listening to one another's problems, you're encouraging one another, counseling one another, taking time out to help one another for the sake of Christ. You're preparing meals for fellowship meals and for one another when there's sickness or hardship. Tonight the deacons, they're going to serve the Lord's table. They're going to set it up and prepare it. You reach out to people you ordinarily would be just fine not talking to for the sake of Christ. You minister to people. You try to talk to people. You visit those who are hurting or sick. And you've taught and you've studied and you've labored in prayer and you've attended and all these things. And you keep doing it day after day, week after week, year after year. You're faithful, knowing your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And the Lord Jesus Christ knows all of it. He sees every bit of it. You don't tolerate evil. We test out teachers and those who are instructing and we to make sure that they are not using religion and instruction for their own ends. We test them according to the scriptures. You hate evil doctrines. All these things are good things. And I think you don't want to lose that aspect of this passage, because too many people look at this passage and think these things aren't important. No, these are good, commendable things to be focused on. Ephesus was faithful in these things. Some of the churches to come are going to be criticized for not being faithful in these areas. But then we do have a confrontation from the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You've left your first love. I want to start with the word that you've left, and this is an interesting word in the Greek, and I want to share this information with you because often this word is translated forgive. This word for left, you've left your first love, it's translated forgive. It's that whole idea of what does the Lord do with your sins? Cast them as far away as the east is from the west. He sends them away, all right? And now that's an Old Testament passage that comes from, so that it's not using this word, but in the New Testament, this word is often translated forgive. Here's another use that Peter uses it in Matthew 19:27. He told Jesus, "We have forsaken all and followed you. We've left everything. We've sent it away. It doesn't count to us. We've left it all and followed you." And this church, the church at Ephesus, had left something. They had forsaken something. They had let it drift away or sent it away. And it was, in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Your first. Now, the word first there can mean first in time. All right, this is the first thing I did. The introduction is the first part of a sermon. You go there first. It can be used first chronologically, it can be used first in place, it can be used first in the order of things, it can be used first in importance. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. You have left your first love, Mark chapter 12. I'm going to start reading in verse 28. "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him," that's asked Jesus, "which is the first commandment of all?" So he's not asking for the first chronologically, he's asking for the first as in the primary, the best, the chief. What is the first in importance? What is the first in importance commandment of all the commandments? Verse 29, Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. This is the chief commandment, the primary commandment. And because you do that first commandment, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. For there is one God and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole of burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now when Jesus saw that, he answered wisely. He said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." So we see here that the first of all, the primary of all the commandments is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, you're going to love what he loves. You're going to love who he loves. You're going to love your neighbor as yourself. And a different passage says, on these hang all the law and the prophets. You do these two things and you do them well, you're going to cover the entire law. You're going to cover everything you should be doing. And notice how he describes loving the Lord your God. He says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. In the church at Ephesus, they may have been loving the Lord their God with their strength, but the heart and the soul and the mind wasn't in it. They were just doing activities. They were doing it for Christ so people would come to know Christ as the gospel, which is different from knowing and doing it because you just love the Lord your God. You love him with everything you have. Jesus asked Peter these questions when he was restoring him to the ministry. He said, Peter, do you love me? He used the word agape, which is the word used in Revelation chapter 1. And he used the word phileo, which is the word for brotherly affection. He used both. He said, Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. That's the order. Because we can feed the sheep, we can do the work, and we can do the labor without loving the Lord our God. The activity, the use of all your strength should demonstrate the love of God with all your heart and mind and soul. And Paul gives this instruction also in 1 Corinthians 13, because he talks about all the works that good, solid followers of Christ, disciples of Christ should be involved. He's talking about spiritual gifts here, and he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become like a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. You see there, he's talking about the definition of love, and he said, love, you can do all these works. You can die as a martyr for Jesus Christ, being burned at the stake, and that's a great thing to do. But if you don't have love, well, you're not accomplishing what the Lord intends you to accomplish. Because the primary of all the commandments is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind in all your soul. And here we're talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who shed his blood for us, the one who showed us how much he loves us. And we have so many things that put the love of Christ Jesus out of first place. In 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, we're warned against loving the world or the things in the world. That's where we live. We are surrounded by things that we will be tempted to love. Not all of them evil things. Many, God created this universe. Many of them good things. The problem is, he says, don't love those things. And we're going to be tempted to love those things, the world or the things in it, more than we love the Lord. He warns us against that. We're warned in 2 Timothy 3:2. That in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money. Men will love those things. We face temptation with loving both those things. I don't know if you've ever struggled with selfishness, but I sure have. I even struggle with selfishness. You may find this hard to believe, but when we have particularly good leftovers in the refrigerator, You know, I struggle with selfishness on some of those. We're tempted to be lovers of self. We're tempted to be lovers of money. We're tempted to love this world and the things in it. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, we're even told, be careful about loving your family more than the Lord. Don't love other people, even the closest to you, family. You ought not to love them more than the Lord. We ought to love God more than our own family. We're to love Him. This was mentioned a couple of times, I think, in the song service. We love Him because He first loved us. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians 5:2, wrote to the church at Ephesus that they are to walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We love God because He loved us and He showed us what love is. He didn't just do the works without anything else behind it. God loved us and it was shown by His works, because real love is demonstrated. It is shown. It does lead to all these activities and this work and these things the church at Ephesus were doing. It should lead to those things. The problem happens when you're doing all the work and you've forgotten the first love. I challenge the senior high Sunday school class in this passage from Revelation chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. And it's talking about all these that were around the throne of God. And the angel asks John, who are these people around the throne of God? And John says, well, you know, you tell me, you know, explain this to me. And the angel explains, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. So you have the picture of these tribulation saints around the throne of God, and it says they're worshiping Him day and night. They're serving Him day and night. And I ask the young people, when you think of heaven, does that sound great to you? When you're thinking of heaven, are you going, I get to sit around the throne of God? I could be, if I could be like these folks and sit around the throne of God and just and serve and worship Him day and night. Well, you remember when you were young, and kind of embarrassing to admit, sometimes when we're older, well, that sounds kind of like a church service. Church, day and night, worshiping the Lord, being around the throne of God day and night. And the challenge is here. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength, boy, that's where you want to be. And if you don't want to be there, then boy, I've got to do some thinking about whether I'm like this church at Ephesus. Because that's where we should want to be. And this is what, I'm going to go back to Revelation chapter 2. This is what Jesus says. He says, here's how you handle this. Verse 5, you need to remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. You remember when you understood how sinful and awful you were, and you saw how God the Father reached down to you, how He sent me, because Jesus is writing this, how He sent me to take your place and to make you righteous through my suffering for your sins and giving that gift of righteousness to you through faith. It's offered as a gift. You need to remember what you had, when what you felt and what you knew and how excited you were and how motivated you were and the love you felt for God when you realized that. Remember from where you have fallen. I remember, almost literally, I've fallen because I'm thinking about remembering how I used to be able to jump, all right? There was a time where I could jump, and it was higher than 6 inches. And now I try to jump, and literally I fall. The earth shakes and everything else. He's saying, remember what it was like. Remember how it used to be, how good it used to be. Remember the love you felt when you understood how great your God is to you, how much he loves you. Remember. Paul, in Ephesians 1, when he was writing to the church at Ephesus a few decades before this message from Jesus Christ, said, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you. Now, there specifically, it's the love for all the saints, but the point is, a few decades earlier, this church had a testimony of their love for the Lord, and he says, remember that, and repent. Remember from where you have fallen, repent. Change direction. You're not headed in the right direction. You've got to turn back. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Believers need to repent. When they're headed in the wrong direction, they need to turn back to the Lord, to say the same thing as God, to confess their sins, and head in the right direction. Remember and repent. And then he says, repent and do the first works. You're going to change direction and get back to your first love. The church at Thessalonica, the Thessalonians, give us an example of this in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, where Paul is talking about remembering them, and he says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Most of those things were the same things he's remembering the church at Ephesus for here, except to the church at Thessalonica, he said, your labor of love. Their first love was there for the church at Thessalonica. And now Ephesus, he's saying, you're doing all these things, but you've lost your first love. And if you don't repent, and if you don't turn back from where you are, and this is why it's important for churches to read these letters, he says, I will come to you quickly, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I think the church at Ephesus heeded this, because while that church has had its lampstand removed, maybe now, it did last for quite a while after that. And from what I read, there was a big meeting or conference there and that. So I tend to think they responded. But he says that if you don't remember and repent and do the first works again, your church is going to cease to exist. And we see over and over through our country and through the world, we see the church disappearing. I think of England and what was once such a huge bastion of the gospel and sending missionaries all over the world, and now they need missionaries because there are so few who love the Lord Jesus Christ there. And what happens? It's because we forget to pay attention to Jesus' instruction to the churches, because he said here, if you lose your first love, you'll not be useful. I'll remove your lampstand. And so we have our lesson here. We need to think about, do we love the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that what drives us? It starts with God. It starts with our Lord. Do we love the Lord with all our heart and all our mind and all our soul? If we don't, then we need to remember and we need to repent. And we need to love the Lord above all else. Each one of us makes up the church. We make the church what it is. And so we must each contemplate whether this message to the church at Ephesus is for us. And so I encourage you to search out your heart, to pray about this, so that we can remember and repent, so that we are a body of believers who together love the Lord with all our heart and our mind and our soul and our strength. Look at verse 7. He concludes with this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You got ears, pay attention, listen up. And then he gives this encouragement. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Remember, it used to be in the midst of the Garden of Eden. He's going to allow each who overcomes to eat from the tree of life. Look at what he says. He says, listen, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now he's on the plural. We're one of those churches. And to him who overcomes, we will eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Those who overcome are those who prevail, those who get the victory, who conquer. And it goes back to the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15:57. Paul writes, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Even this being an overcomer is a reason to love the Lord our God and the Lord Jesus Christ with all our heart and all our mind and all our soul. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a wonderful God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this challenge. And I think of, even as we're speaking to you now, Lord, we can say any number of words, but you know actually what's going on. You know where each of our hearts are. You know if we love you. You know if we've left our first love. We can't pretend. We can't fake what we're doing with you. You know. And Father, if there's one thing that's true, Lord, if this is where we are not, if we don't love you the way we ought to and the way you deserve, the way you love us, Lord, then help to change us. Help us to set our affections on things above. Help us to set our affection on you and change us so that we can be used to not just do empty labor for your name's sake, but labor that you are pleased with and labor that just demonstrates our hearts full of love for you. Help us to do this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.